from you. All right, turn to the book of John. Now, on the sermon schedule for the past several weeks, I have had a typo. I had two versions of last week's sermon listed out in the sermon schedule for some reason, and I never caught it until a few days ago. Today's sermon is actually what was originally scheduled for next week. I apologize. It's why the passages overlapped, if you noticed that. If none of you noticed that, don't worry. I didn't notice that, and I'm the one that's given the sermons. Those were two different editions of the same sermon, named different things, but using approximately the same passage. And both of them ended up in there from my notes. I've never done that. I don't know how I did that, but there it is. And so if you are looking forward to a rehash of last week's sermon, just with a different spin on it, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you a little bit, because today the sermon is, I'm going to have to keep myself straight here. Yeah, well, what an appropriately named sermon, to keep you from falling away. It is 15:26 through chapter 6, verse 4. Not very long, but includes one of the greatest promises ever given to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if God saves us in the church age, this year, the age of distinct salvation throughout the ends of the earth, and then left us to our own devices and just said, try better? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if God's entire role in salvation was just forgiving sin and that was it, and said, okay, try again? And yet there's a number of people who interact with God as if this is the Christian walk, as if God is just there to forgive my sins and then I get to try better tomorrow. And that's the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. If that is the end of the story, we've got a massive problem. We can't do the works of the law in our own power. Not a one of them can we do with the humility of mind that is appropriate for those who walk in accordance with the Lord. Not on our own power. And so we are promised something here in this passage that is truly remarkable. And I want you to see it earlier rather than later, so I'm going to go and ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word as we read these six verses. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. But I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. We do pray that Your Spirit illumine our hearts. The task of loving Your Scriptures is beyond our mortal minds. And so we request that Your Spirit help us. Illumine our hearts that we may love Your Word. Teach us to fellowship with one another in a way that we would encourage each other to love Your Word. Not as we would prefer it to mean, but Father, as it says it directly. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We pray that it delight our hearts, and the truths that are found here in the promises of Christ are sufficient to bring us comfort, even in our hardest times. We pray it in Your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. It is not an easy message for the disciples to hear that Jesus is soon leaving them and they can't follow Him. And oh, by the way, the world is going to hate you in the same way it hated Me. And then in the next 18 hours, they witness Him being crucified. That's a rough day for the disciples. It's a rough day for Christ. It's a rough day for all of them. And Jesus here is fully aware of what is about to occur. And He tells them, I'm letting you know all of this, not so that you will avoid abandoning Me later this evening. Truly, within a couple of hours, all of them will abandon Him. but so that after it all comes to pass, you will not fully fall away. It is a tremendous thing to realize that the task given to the church is beyond her ability. It is a further tremendous thing to realize that God has not left us alone. We are not here just to conduct ourselves in accordance with the best imaginations of our hearts. We are here with the accordance of following the Lord wherever he leads. And he leads through his Spirit. And you have to understand that in the earliest church, before the New Testament was written, which would, you know, be here as the disciples are following Christ, they had the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. And therein are so many of the descriptions of salvation, and all of which can make you wise towards salvation, remarkable. But the clarity that God would lead the apostles to in writing the New Testament, the clarity of the four-part gospel, the clarity of the book of Acts as it was occurring, the clarity of the book of Ephesians, of Romans, of Galatians, of 1st and 2nd Peter, of these remarkable books had not been written yet. And so the encouragement, think about all the times, Christian, that you go to the Scriptures for encouragement. I'll bet you 9 times out of 10 you're going to the New Testament. They didn't have those yet. And he was establishing for them and saying, look, you are going to need a promise grounded in your minds. Let me give it to you. And so he speaks to them plainly. And up until this very night, he has spoken to them in parables and in riddles and in all sorts of manners and ways. But here at the end, he speaks to just his disciples. After his false disciple left, Judas Iscariot, he speaks to them plainly. The Helper is going to come. Capital H, Comforter, if you have the old King James. Capital C, properly so. The Helper is going to come, the very Spirit of Truth himself. I will send him to you. He proceeds from the Father. By the way, the entire Trinity in a single verse, that's a rare occurrence. Make note of it. He will bear witness about me. You say, what? How is that a help? How is that a help? Most of us, having been influenced by the Latin word that we get comforter from, think that the Holy Spirit is basically someone here to make you feel better, like a big old comforter, right? It's there to give you a hug when everything's going bad, and just gives you nice feelings in the heart. That's not what that word means at all. That comes from the Latin, which was translating the Greek term, which is paraclete. Not as I thought it was when I was growing up. Parakeet, very different. Very different. They are not helpers in any way whatsoever. Paraclete means very close to what the Latin term confortate actually meant. In Greek, paraclete, para means alongside, and kletos is from the concept of an advocate or a lawyer next to you in a trial. In other words, if you're standing before the judge, I don't know if you've ever, none of you, of course, have ever been there, but if you're standing before a judge and you're accused of something and you're trying to defend yourself without an attorney present, how good is that going to work out for you? Not so good at all. The expression here is as legal as it is here. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to have an advocate standing right next to you to be there to help, you know, litigate this. In other words, there is a task at hand that you have. Don't focus on the suffering. That comes with it. But your task is much more significant than your enjoyment of carrying it out. Parakletos essentially means one who comes alongside to gift strength. In the Latin, where we get comforter from, it means to come alongside with fortis, fortitude, strength. It's not about a blanket or good feelings. It's about the fact that you are being given a task to be witnesses of Jesus Christ throughout the world, and you are not fit for the task. You have to tell the world about the God who made them while they're trying to kill you. Off you go. If you think about the way that Jesus has expressed his ministry to them so far, a lot of it's been dependent on him. they're usually confused and wandering about trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Even when Jesus sends them out to go and heal and to cast out demons two by two, they go out, they do this, they come back and they go, well, some of the demons are a lot stronger than us. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. I know. And then they come back another time and they're like, oh my gosh, it's amazing. The demons listen to us because of your name. And Jesus quashes that. Remember what he says? Don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I mean, we'll talk about a wet blanket. I mean, we just came back from all the demons listened to us because of your name. And he just says, stop. That's where pride comes from. This isn't about you and a bag of tricks in following Jesus that you have. This is about the ministry of the gospel and being witness of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose for the church. If we were missing it, Jesus says the same thing at the beginning of the book of Acts, right before his ascension. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, at the ends of the earth. Christian, you happen to live at the ends of the earth. We are here as a result of the witnesses that have come before us. We are surrounded by an enormous cloud of witnesses that have faithfully delivered and brought the gospel throughout the world. It is still our job. And here's the thing. Most of us are trying to do it on our own strength. Most of us are still trying to live our own day-to-day lives on our own strength. And here Jesus says, there is nothing, no task given to the church that she is equipped for without the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus demonstrates this in his own life. Name me a single miracle he did before the Spirit of God alighted on him at his baptism. Not one. It's a reason for that. He's depicting the life of the church. In fact, he even tells them before his ascension, don't leave Jerusalem. You need the Spirit for what I'm sending you for. So far is this from an idea of good feelings. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, is not the doler out of good feelings and powers. He is the giver of life. It means that at the core of our mission, we are bringing life to dead people. Do you have that ability? Have you ever spoken to somebody who is so wrapped up in their sins they can't see the ceiling? Can you fix that? Can you work repentance? Can you gift faith? When I was a young and dumb pastor, I'm no longer young. That's fine. When I was a young and dumb pastor, I thought that if I taught the scriptures well enough, clear enough, and often enough, everyone who heard them would come to salvation. Because I knew the power that the Word of God had. I knew what it was capable of. And then I thought that maybe if I work into it, into a sermon somehow, that anyone who would sit and hear something faithfully preached eventually would become a Christian. Well, as I lost my youth, I had somebody sit in my sanctuary for years that was not a Christian, told me such, told me he had no interest in that, but he wanted to be there every Sunday. There is nothing that will work humility into a pastor's abilities heart than to have an unbeliever sit and listen to you preach through Romans for 3 years straight and still look at you straight in the face and say, okay, see you next week. Because I went in thinking that I was trusting in the Lord's power when I preached his word, but instead I found that I thought it was in my ability to preach his word. To add insult to injury, there was a sermon I bombed once. I know it's hard to imagine that only happened once. I thought it was going to be a great one. I had an awesome structure for it and everything, everything went wrong. Everything I intended to do that day was wrong. It just didn't make any sense. It didn't hit the way I thought it should. I thought it was an interesting thing. I was trying to do something new, and I never went away from a sermon feeling more dejected than that day. Because my training, my work, everything that I put into it for the past couple of weeks just did not, it wasn't there. And it frustrated me. This was many years ago before I'm awesome. So, and it still bothered me Monday morning when I woke up. Any pastor will tell you, that's a really bad sign. And wouldn't you know it, somebody called me up about 9 a.m. I'll never forget this phone call as long as I live because it was the most humiliating moment of my life. She became a Christian in response to my worst sermon I ever gave. And I had a great deal of pride that died that moment, that God just put to death. And I know he did it on purpose, because I had plenty of other sermons that were better than that. And I could feel it welling up when she said this, that instead of rejoicing about this, I'd be just like, that one really? Yeah, I got other ones. These ones that actually made sense. And I'll never forget the lesson I got from that. The task that is given to the church, if she thinks she's capable of it, God will demonstrate that she is not. And if you think you are capable of saving people because your words or the way you communicate the gospel or the methods you use or the little tricks you use or the things that you use to trick people into church or whatever it is, I hope you fall flat on your face. And I hope that pride is ripped from you in a moment. Because then you will give thanks to the Lord, because it is only his word that does these things, not us. Consequently, if you are saved as a result of today's message, please give me a call tomorrow, because this is a pretty good one. All right, last joke, which is in itself a joke. All right. The church is given the responsibility to be the witnesses of Christ into the world. The early church responded to this in a myriad of ways. One of them was to embrace the term witness and to actually make it part and parcel to what it will cost us. Most of us are aware the Greek word for witness is martyros, from which we get the word, obviously, martyr. It is an expression that in the ultimate witness, it may cost us everything to do this, because in reality, it is worth everything to pursue it. But then there were some who would come into the church specifically because it sounded so neat to give up your life for something. And there were people who were becoming Christians that were just looking to egg on whatever governor there was and to proudly proclaim how Christian they were and how much they hated Caesar and all this kind of other stuff so that they would be martyred. Now, there's a problem we don't have in the modern church. But the early church responded to that by saying, oh, no. If God so gifts to you to be martyred for the witness of Christ, then you accept it with gratitude. But the one who steals a gift is just a thief. The same thing goes to us. We in the West tend to have this expectation that if we follow Christ, all will be well. And we have messages from Christ directly to us in here. No, it won't. No, it won't. If you happen to live in a time period where all things are well if you're a Christian, I'm sorry. That has drastic effects on the church's concept of itself. It actually thinks it can do its job on its own. It is only during times of difficulty that the church recognizes that she is not equipped for the task. This is why the church is given pastors. Their job is to equip the saints, not because the pastor is equipped and is handing down his tools, but because he gives them the word of God in which the equipping is there. This is why you will never hear me have a sermon where I do not have my scriptures here and you don't have the scriptures in front of you. I got nothing to add to your life. And if you're listening to a pastor that thinks he can fix all your problems, run. Run. You are not equipped. The church is not equipped. And I promise you, he is not equipped. The scriptures equip us. We just sang it earlier today in that song, Ancient Words. Changing you and changing me, we've come with open hearts. Why? When the word imparts its purpose to the people of God, that is where the deep work of the Spirit is done. That is where equipping takes place. It is not in outreach ministries, wonderful as they are. It is not in men's fellowship, wonderful as it is. It is in the ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments, the ordinances, whatever you want to call them, that God is worshiped and his people's hearts are formed after his own. Because of this, Jesus is depicting to his disciples here to say, what I am sending you to do, to be my witnesses, to tell the world that is putting you on trial about me, I will send my attorney, that is the very picture that's going on here, that's what paraclete means, I will send him there, he will help you to make the case. Not just in words, but in life. The same way that Christ has done it all through the Gospel of John, through his words and through his works. The Christian is the same. Through our words and through our works, the paraclete, the helper, the Spirit of God continually preaches the gospel. We want our words and our works to line up with the word of God, don't we? I said, more than anything. That's not legalism to say something. Putting your faith in your ability to do that is legalism, but placing your faith in Christ and saying, I delight myself in your word. I want for it with all of my being. I want to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put no confidence in the flesh. That is the job of us. Not only will the helper bear witness about Jesus, look at that next verse. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. This is one of the great aspects of Jesus' discussion. All through John, he has mentioned this. Not only do his works are a witness to what he is, his words are a witness, the scriptures are a witness. The Father was a witness who called audibly out of heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He says, all of these are witnesses. And then he looks at his disciples here at the end of John and says, now you're going to be my witnesses. No longer will the works of Christ be evident in the face of the people that don't believe in him. Now the works of his disciples will be. Now the words of Jesus will not be displayed into the ears of the people as they gather on the hillside. No, now his disciples have that job. We have the job of delivering Christ's words and works to the eyes and ears of the world. Still feel like you're set for the task? The church isn't set for it. The Spirit is, however. Because Jesus' words are words of life. Jesus' works are works of life. And wouldn't you know it, just by pure happenstance, the Spirit of God is the giver of life. This is the whole point. If you are going to be a witness in your own power, you will accomplish death for corpses. If you are thinking that you are capable of the church's task on your own steam, go to the nearest cemetery and let's see if you can do the works of Jesus. Go to the nearest hospital and see if your words can accomplish what Jesus' words accomplished. Go raise the dead. Go heal the sick. Go deliver people from the demons of this world. Go do it. But see, the thing is those aren't just the works of Jesus. They are to be the works of the church. When we preach the gospel, we are teaching to dead people. You can't raise them. Don't for a second think that you can bring repentance to someone's heart. God does that. If you find yourself in the position of an Old Testament prophet, it is not through your skill that when you are buried, such as Elisha was, on top of the bones of a dead man, that the bones of that man came back to life again. There was no skill in the prophet to bring that about. That was a gift of God. The Spirit of God does these things. And he will use any means necessary to bring about the salvation of his people. That means, friend, you cannot anticipate the contingencies. It may be that God uses the color of a shirt to set aside a concept or a mind thought in somebody who he's bringing to salvation, that because you wore a blue shirt that day instead of a yellow shirt, that it affected their thought patterns in a butterfly effect in such a way that God used it as a means to the ends of saving them. Can you control those contingencies? I would lose my mind trying to prepare the world for it. And so the same thing goes in sermon prep, the same thing goes in as we prepare to go out into the workforces tomorrow, when we go home with our children, when we interact with our grandchildren. It's not this equals that. It is, let us be faithful and have God do his work while we humbly follow him wherever he leads. If you want to see how the apostles learned this firsthand, the story of Cornelius and the digestion of that to the Jewish church in Jerusalem was one of the greatest lessons that the church ever learned. If it was up to the apostles, I'll give you a little bit of a church history lesson here. If it was up to the apostles, the church would have stayed Jewish. Period. End of story. There's no debate for this. They all were Jews. Jesus was Jewish. They were in Jerusalem. They were meeting in the temple. Everything was going well. They were keeping kosher, or the ancient version of kosher. Kosher is a modern invention. They were keeping their own version of kosher, keeping in accordance with this. Their scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures. There was no New Testament written yet. They had no anticipation whatsoever of the salvation of the Gentiles. You know why? Because God never told them about it. Jesus only gave them little hints and pieces of it with the Syrophoenician woman and some others, right? And the Samaritan woman. But he never told them straight up. It was always exceptional, like Rahab or, the story of Jonah for Nineveh, which was the chief rival of Israel. And then Peter is relaxing at Simon the Tanner's house down by the sea in Joppa. God lets down a sheet filled with all sorts of delicious food, cheeseburgers, I bet, animals that he wasn't allowed to consume. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Nope, not going to do that. I'm Jewish, and I follow the God of Israel. Okay, pulls the sheet up, puts the sheet back down. You want to try it again? Eat. Nah, not going to happen. Okay. Pulls the sheet up, puts it back down again. So, Peter, listen to my words. Kill and eat. Nothing unclean has touched my lips. I can't. What does God say to him? Do not call unclean that which God has made clean. Now, Peter is very confused. And the text actually says this directly. I have no earthly idea what that's doing. That has nothing to do with anything I've ever been in. Jesus ate by these rules. I eat by them. All the apostles do. This is something that does not comport to any reality we've ever known. And yet here we are dealing with something like this. And so Peter is rightly confused, sitting on top of the house, wondering what in the world is going on. Knock at the door. Peter here? And God had told him already, some people are going to come down, so you want to go answer the door. Goes and answers the door. We've come from Cornelius, who's the, centurion of the occupying force of Israel. Roman by birth, by the way. He fears the Lord. But he's Gentile. He wants you to come and talk to him. Long story short, the Spirit of God falls on Cornelius and his believing family members in the exact same way as it fell on the Jerusalem church on the day of Pentecost. And Peter had to be shown firsthand that the Spirit of God was going to do things he did not want or anticipate. And you're going to have to follow him. And so Peter and John head back to the Council of Jerusalem, who's dealing with some of the issues that were happening up in Galatia. Jewish Christians that were going up there and teaching Gentiles that not only do you have to follow Christ, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep all of the kosher laws, you got to do all this kind of stuff. And the Jerusalem Council comes and says, you know, the Spirit of God actually showed us something in the salvation of Cornelius and his family and everyone else, and that is that the Spirit of God is going to go wherever he's going to go, and they don't have to become Jews first. You know why? Because God is not just the God of Israel. As it turns out, he is actually the God of the world. And Jesus' authority has sent us into all the nations of the world. Wouldn't you know it, that when he told us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, where all the half-breeds are, and then the ends of the earth, where all the unimportant people are, maybe we should have learned that being Jewish will not actually do anything as far as your entrance to the kingdom of heaven, but only a circumcised heart. Maybe that's the way it's always been. Oh, in fact, to teach anything else would be to demonstrate that there is no understanding of the salvation of Jesus of Nazareth at all. And hence the next month the book of Galatians was written. And Paul told them, if you're going to take circumcision instead of Christ, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Don't do it. If you're going to take any work over Christ, don't do it. This is part of their job. See, here's the thing. All of the apostles together were ignorant of what God was about to do. And God knew that and sent them the helper and showed them that he was going to save the Gentiles, a mystery that he had kept secret for long ages that both Paul and Peter write about and say, this is how my salvation will go out into the world. I don't know about you. I am exceptionally grateful for the salvation of the Gentiles. Being one myself, I am very humbled that God would accept me into his family and die in my place, that I could be with him. Not for good works I have done, not for anything I have accomplished, not for circumcision or who my father was. Not because Abraham wasn't my father or was my father or any such thing, but because God is my father. That's an incredible thing. That did not come from the mind of man. Not one apostle would have done this, but only the helper. What will be the reaction? He warns them about this in the next section. He said, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away, because that is what you will surely do if I do not speak and send the Spirit of God. This task will make you all fold. It's a good warning if you look at your Christian life or the job of the church as something you can do and it doesn't ever challenge your commitment to Christ. If it is that easy, may I ask, where did it originate? Because it certainly isn't from Christ. The task of the church is hard work. The way of the cross is difficult. The cross is not a comfortable, little, soft, squishy cross. It's essentially two railroad ties put together that you lob on your back as you walk up the hill. It is a hard trudge at times, but it is the way of righteousness still. He says, I'm telling you all these things to keep you from falling away. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Don't you understand? In following me, this will bring a separation between you and the historic people of God in a way that you won't even be allowed to go and hear the Hebrew Scriptures. You have to understand how severe that would feel to them. That is where you went to hear the Word of God. They didn't have personal Hebrew Scriptures in their homes. That's where you went every Saturday to hear the Word of God. And he says, they're going to throw you out. And they're looking at this. Understand, Peter, James, and John, all of them are standing there listening to this. They have no idea what's about to happen. This is just Thursday night. And he's been a little bit weird. Judas Iscariot left to go deposit some money or something. He's been a little bit weird at dinner tonight, but, you know, he's talked about bread and wine and stuff before. They have no idea what's coming. Think about how this falls on their ears. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue. I'm leaving you. Suffering, destruction, pain. You are not fit for the task I'm about to send you to. The third person of the Trinity is going to help. He's going to come. That's going to be his job. Jesus says, indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think that he is doing a service to God. You know the God that you serve? They're going to think they're serving him, and they're going to kill you in his name. That's going to sting. They will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. But I have said all these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Being warned about it does not give them power. They do not have the strength within themselves to dig down and prepare themselves for that, as they evidenced later that night. Jesus says to them, you are unfit for this task. And so we will fit you up. Wait in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem because the Spirit will come. When the Spirit comes, he will give you life. It is what he does. I, for one, am very grateful. Someone asked me once, do you ever think about what your Christian life would be like without the Spirit of God? I said, no. I can't even imagine. Because I know the things that the Spirit of God works in me that I do not work in myself. My natural things take over and I have no power against. No thanks. I have no desire to even think about that. I am grateful for the Spirit of God to continually drive me towards the source of all life, Christ himself. Thanks for walking with me for a while. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful that your word, through the Spirit who inspired these words, that your word gives life. We thank you for the work that it has done in our hearts. We pray that we may be a blessing to the people in our lives, whether it is through the proclamation of the gospel or the law of God, whatever is needed at the time. May you use us in any way to be your witnesses here at the ends of the earth. We pray for this, Father, again, not because we are owed it, but because we know you to be a gracious God who does not take any pleasure in disobedience or in sin. We would seek instead, Father, to pursue righteousness wherever it takes us. We pray for fortitude, not of our own hearts and minds, but our confidence in the Spirit of God that he will do and lead and intercede on behalf of your will. We thank you for that remarkable promise in your Son's name. Amen.